This is Amy Boss Tenniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can watch our entire worship service on our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
The scripture for today will be taken from the book of James, and it reads, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled and says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead."
It is really nice to be back. Been away for two weeks and have had a wonderful time. Bring greetings from the church up in Stamford, Connecticut, where it was close by where we were for the first part of our outing, and also from some of the members of the church in Regina, Saskatchewan, which was the latter part of our travels and so forth. And I was talking this morning in Sunday school class about how different the world looks in Saskatchewan than it does in New York City. In New York City, you almost never can see the horizon. You have to, I don't know whether you ever can. I guess there's, you know, if you get out to the edge and look across the ocean, yeah, I guess you can. But there it is all around you, and the sky is vast, and the crops are out there in yellow and green and all of that, and it's flat as it can be, and you can see those grain elevators a couple of towns away and all of that sort of thing. So it was a wonderful time to be out in the middle of the prairies, which is close to where Sonia grew up. It was also great to have Larry and Kyle speak, take my place while I was gone. I've listened to both of those. I know that you were well served by both messages. We've also, of course, had the news that that Larry has completed what has been a long process of searching, desiring to fulfill the gifts that he has for preaching, and is going to become the preaching minister for a church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. And while we it's been such a wonderful and long relationship, and he's meant so much to our worship, to this congregation, and all of that, so that we just absolutely hate for him to go. At the same time, as two weeks ago, his preaching, you know his gifts, and you know that God is going to use him beautifully in the work there, and it will be a new and exciting time for them. And so we will be praying for them and celebrating what they have done among us, both Larry and Cynthia, in the upcoming weeks, and just hoping for all the best for them. We've lived through another ordinary week in the United States of America, with the brokenness of our lives so manifested in so many ways, and in the aftermath of the things in Texas and El Paso and in Dayton and so forth, and now the suicide of Epstein and all of those things, just the embodiment of the brokenness. But at the same time, all around all of that brokenness, there is also such a longing for good among so many people, and we want to empower and encourage that, and to pray for ways of standing against all of that that is destroying both our larger society and also just the lives of people over and over and over and over again. And so we really want to pray intently for our lives together. And it is wonderful that our retreat is going to lead us into this life of prayer. I'm really looking forward to it very much myself, and reflecting on prayer and what it means to have a life day by day, breath by breath, that not only draws one into the life of God, but also draws us together, that we can be one in all of that. And so I just, I really encourage you to plan to take part in our upcoming retreat, and urge that you let that whole process sink in. The retreat is a moment in a life with God that we want to build up and share. This morning and for the next two weeks, I'm going to have a very kind of a mini series that's under the general rubric of faith and works. Faith and works. And I wanted to start off with James, the second chapter of James. And you heard Chatho Joy read James 2, 14 through 26, which is on the front side of your sheet that's in your bulletin that has at the top of it good faith and good works. But also on that same opening page there, the front page, there's an earlier part of the same chapter, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, because we're going to do a little bit of contrasting between the two of those things, faith and works. And to think about the relationship, because for some reason, I know the reason, but it may seem sort of strange if one were just standing away from all the history and so forth. Faith and works are often set over against one another in our religious life. In fact, they're in some ways almost at war with each other, and we can understand that because of the way that we think about works and so forth, and earning things, and idea of earning salvation, and all of those sorts of things. And so I want to spend these three weeks reflecting on some of those from quite different passages of Scripture. Today, I want to focus especially on James with some glances or looks at Paul for contrast. Next time, we're going to go into Isaiah, a famous passage in the latter part of Isaiah, Isaiah 58, and look at that, and then come back to Paul in Galatians, where he talks about us being created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so, as you can tell from the titles, it's something of a theological, not that it really needs it, but a rehabilitation of works, of good works, good faith, good works, that the two go together. And the classic passage for this is the one that you heard read from James 2, 14 through through 26, that faith without works is dead. That, given the framework of Protestant theology and just the whole ideas of theology that have flowed out of Martin Luther and John Calvin and all of that, that statement in James has often caused James to be classed as not the most theologically sophisticated book in the New Testament. In the Reformation, both Martin Luther, John Calvin, and others, many of the others, saw how in the medieval church there was often the use of pious works or sacramental works, or works that were related to sacraments that were used to control people, to discipline people. And it was so forcefully driven in for a person like Martin Luther that it became just an existential crisis for him that's in many ways set off the whole Reformation. And the heart of it was that the gospel was missed because of the way that these works were used in indulgences, but also all kinds of works, pilgrimages and the reverence for all kinds of relics and every sort of thing. And the message of justification by faith, the message of the grace of God, the message of the deep brokenness of human beings that they can't deal with by just doing better, by resolutions to do more good things, was missed. And so Calvin, Luther, the whole Reformation, insisted on faith alone as the basis of salvation. They're the famous four or five, depending on how you class them, the solas alone, meaning sola, sola scriptura, sola fide. Sola scriptura means scripture alone is the authority. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola Christus, by Christ alone. And then soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. And that idea of faith alone became such a watchword in the Reformation that it has had just all kinds of waves and ripples into later times. Faith and works were set in opposition, but not just faith and works in sort of in just the biblical sense, but faith and works in the sense of good deeds, of moral achievement, of moral action, was seen as something that was in contrast to faith, that one could not, that it was always a danger to put too much emphasis on doing good, because that tended to make one think that one was earning one's salvation, and that set off competition between people, among people, as to whether they had better good works or not. And so that idea that faith it stands in opposition to works was based on a certain kind of reading of Paul's letters. And as I said, James, because it had been used so much by the medieval church to emphasize works that were sacramental works, that were works of particular piety and penance and those kinds of things, that James was seen as more a danger than a help in so many ways. Famously, Luther called James an epistle of straw. And so that was wrong. It's not an epistle of straw. And I want to also try to understand how it is that James is related to what Paul says, and to deal with that just a little bit, but especially to look at this passage that we have in front of us and to think about it and the way in which it talks about works. The fundamental problem is that the idea, of course, of faith and of works can be used in different ways. These are big words that can be used in a variety of ways. And particularly works has many different kinds of meanings, but two that stand out within this particular kind of debate. And whenever Paul is talking about the problem of works in theology and in relationship to faith, that we have no works that we can boast about before God, he is talking primarily of what he calls, whenever he's speaking fully about these things, works of the law. Works that mark out the boundaries of God's people. That works that are of group identification to create a pure community. The big one, of course, that you read about in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, that is talked about as a work that was much, much debated, is the practice of circumcision that had to be decided about with regard to Gentiles. But there were many others. You see them as you read through Paul's letters. There's the purity laws, the food laws, the meat sacrifice to idols, all kinds of things like that. These things that mark out God's people. Then the other use of the word works that is really important, and the one that both James and Paul emphasize too, are works, as you see there in the notes on the second side of your sheet, works as actions of generosity, service, and reconciliation that embody God's self-giving love. And as Paul writes about these things, he deals with both of them. He reflects on both kinds of things, and you see it. And sometimes it's a little confusing as you're reading Paul, because the same word, ergon, in Greek, which is the word for work, is used for both of them. And so it's he's building these communities that are made up of Jews and Gentiles that had never been in the same religious community before. They'd been in total opposition to each other, and creating them. The Jews come in with all of the community definition that's marked out by works of the law. And those things have to be dealt with. And so Paul reflects on these things. Works of the law I don't want in any way to denigrate them, because they were very important for the communities of Jews trying to survive in the Roman Empire. They marked out a community of practices so that you knew who you were. You were a people who practiced circumcision, who kept kosher, who kept the Sabbath, who marked out your life in various ways and through these works of the law that identified a community and that made it possible for that community to be distinct and to live in a hostile pagan society. And so Paul reflects on that. But as he's trying to build, and as he believes the gospel calls him to build, communities that are made up of both Jews and Gentiles, those works of the law become a major problem because they exclude non-Jews. And the debates about circumcision in the New Testament are debates that are about including all the nations. That's basically the fundamental thing. In Galatians, at the top of the second side of your sheet, I've included a passage there from Galatians chapter 3, where he's writing to the Galatians, who are almost entirely Gentiles, but who've had people come to them and tell them they really need to keep these purity laws, these laws that mark out a pure community in relation away from all the pagans and so forth. And Paul says to them, "Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus, the Messiah, Christ, the anointed king, was portrayed, crucified. Tell me just one thing. Was it from works of law?" And that's the idea there. These works that mark you out as a distinct community, that you received the Spirit, or from hearing, that is, hearing the gospel that leads you to faith. Then, skipping a couple of verses, then the one who gives you the Spirit and works his powers among you, is that from works of law or from hearing leading to faith? Just so Abraham had faith in God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, Paul said. You understand then that it is those defined from faith who are children of Abraham. But since Scripture foresaw that from faith God counts the nations, that is all those Gentiles, righteous, he told this good news to Abraham in advance, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." And so there's this conflict, the works of law. Now, the thing that happened in the Reformation is that works of law got to be thought of as moral works, good works in general, rather than those that identify a specific community. And you see the way in which Paul uses this and contrasts this in another passage in Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6. And he's talking about the community now as he wants it to be and urges them to be. For by spirit, from faith, we're waiting eagerly for the hope based on God's righteousness. For in anointed King Jesus, neither circumcision has any power nor uncircumcision. That whole work of the law that marks out a community has no power, but rather faith that's working through love. And it's there that Paul brings that other side, the faith that is actions of generosity and service and reconciliation that embody God's self-giving love. And so Paul talks and argues about works in the number one definition of works, but he also always insists on that number two definition of works, that it is that faith working through love that transforms life, that renews life, that causes him to give a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians to love and say that even faith that can move mountains, if it does not have love, is nothing and counts as nothing. Life that's transformed by Christ's love and then actively serves others. And this is then where reading James comes in, because a lot of times, because James talks about some of the same passages that Paul talks about and reads them from a different direction, people think that he's denying what Paul has said or something like that. And he comes off poorly in contrast to Paul. The reality is, if you read through the letter of James, James says absolutely nothing about works under definition one. You'd think he would, because James is usually identified as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish focused church there, the brother of Jesus, and so forth, and known for his piety and all of that. But the reality is that in the book, there's not a single mention of circumcision or purity laws or keeping kosher or even the Sabbath or any of those things. The thing that he reflects on is that second meaning. The idea of works under the definition of works is actions of generosity and service and reconciliation. And he describes them as the royal law. That is the law of the king. And the king in this case being King Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed king. And it is Jesus who taught the great commandment and the second commandment. I have included there one of the several different passages that one can go to, Mark 12, 29-31, where Jesus is asked about the greatest commandment, and he cites those famous passages, especially famous the first one from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." This is for James, that as he's at least in this letter, who knows what he teaches all the time, because it certainly can't be confined to just one relatively brief letter. But this is a way of thinking about the teaching of Jesus, the emphasis of Jesus, who Jesus is, what he's calling us to, and thinking about how it relates to our faith in Jesus and what that means. He teaches these great commandments of loving the one God and loving your neighbor as yourself. And so with that in mind, I wanted to go to these two passages, the first part of James chapter 2 and the second part that is our principal text today, and just look at the way in which James approaches this and try to sort of read this text maybe in a little bit of a different light. Let me call attention to certain kinds of parallels between the two. They're in a sense kind of parallel passages in the same chapter, as he kind of follows the same pattern in dealing with things. You can see sort of my encapsulation of them in the subtitles, the two subtitles that I put in there. Faith in Jesus excludes treating people by distinctions of status, and then for everyone, faith expresses its living reality through works. A lot more than just those things, but that in some ways encapsulates that. If you look at the first section, let me just highlight a couple of things. Notice that it starts off kind of engaging the readers, whoever they are, and they're scattered across the Roman Empire from what we learn at the beginning of the letter. He gives first a kind of a case study of somebody coming, two different people coming into your assembly. And they look very different. Everything about them says that they're very different standing and status and wealth and everything in life. And the challenge is, how do you treat the two people, two different kinds of people? And then there's a kind of reflection on that in relationship to what God does and how God looks at this, God's choices, beginning in verse 5 and so forth. And then a reflection on the effects of that hierarchy, like Carl was talking about in his communion meditation, that hierarchy in their own experience in the society in which they live. And then sort of at the end, it comes to kind of the passage that's behind that, the theology, the faith, the element of the faith of Jesus that he wants to really focus on. Notice that it's under the rubric up there in chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, when you value the masks of status in people, that's my kind of over-translation in order to make the point of what's being said there. The masks of status in people. It's often translated when you show preference for people, or when you various kinds of ways of saying that. But it's a rather strange Greek word that was made up by the Christians, so far as we can tell. It never occurs before the New Testament. And it has the idea of the prosopon. Prosopon means the face, but even that comes from the image from the Greek theater of something that is put over the eyes, prosopon, over the face. And it's the mask that a person, that an actor would wear in the theater so that they become a tragic figure. You've seen the pictures of the masks of comedy with the broad smile and the masks of tragedy with the downturned mouth. And the actors in tragedy would wear masks that also kind of were megaphones, if I can say it that way, that would help the audience to hear them. And they would wear these masks. So it's a prosopon lempsia, the taking of the face, the taking of the mask, that you look at the mask of a person and you see who they are by the way they appear, and you treat them according to the hierarchy of values in the society in which you live and so forth. And so, my brothers and sisters, when you value the masks of status in people, do you really hold the faith of our Lord Jesus, anointed King of true glory? And masks tend to show some sort of glory for people. They always put on their best face, or at least often do. But it's a mask of glory. Jesus crucified. Jesus without political power. Jesus emptying himself to take on our brokenness. Jesus is the one, the anointed King of glory, the true glory. And so are you really holding on to the faith that belongs to that Jesus when you're doing this? And this is the kind of case study that he starts with. And so he gives us that case study and carries us through the process and leads us down to the passage that is kind of the faith passage in verse 8. Now, if you're indeed fulfilling our king's law, the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which comes from Leviticus, and Jesus teaches about it as well. You're doing well. So he takes something that is so basic and says, you can take this and sort of it be a kind of a nice thing that you kind of hold to. But is it reality? Are you really holding that faith of Jesus when you do that? And so that's the challenge that he puts out there. In the second one, you have a similar kind of thing. You have a case study of a brother or sister that comes to you and how you react to them. And it carries down through that to the passage of Scripture that is the key to it, namely in verse 19, that there is one God is the basis of all of this. And then further examples that are played out of Abraham and Rahab at the end of the passage. And so the two go through this process of trying to help people to think about how it is that you really hold the faith. Not does this, how do you come to faith? How do you get faith? But how do you hold it? How does it manifest itself in your life? And so in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, the subtitle says that he argues that or demonstrates that really loving one's neighbor excludes the entire class and wealth hierarchy that was so deeply part of the whole society that they were part of, and continues on in changed forms, but still to this day in celebrity and all of those forms and wealth and power and all of those kinds of things. They are masks of status. And he takes this little case. A man comes into your gathering, very dressed up, wearing gold rings on his fingers, brilliant clothes. Now, in those days, you have to remember you're in a Roman society. Even if you're living in Jerusalem, you're still in a Roman society. And there are sumptuary laws and so forth that only certain people can really dress in really fine clothes. You have to be of a certain status to wear these clothes. They are intended, especially for men. It was less so for women in those days. Women tended to dress down. Men, though, dressed up, and if they come in, that's the reason it's a man who comes in here and he's wearing gold rings on his fingers. I happen to be wearing a gold ring on my finger, a little bit different, I think, but anyway. Gold rings on his fingers, and he's brilliant clothes. And so you know who he is in society. And there comes in another person who's impoverished, with dirty clothes, and you also know who that person is. And if you pay special attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say, have a seat here if you please. But to the poor person, you say, you stand, or sit here by my footstool. Haven't you enforced class distinctions among yourselves? And you've become judges with evil ways of reasoning. Class distinctions, all kinds of distinctions. We have as part of our mission statement that's out there in the foyer, and it's on practically everything that we print. It's on the back of your or the bottom on the front of your bulletin. in the back of your praise booklet that has a line in it that we seek to create a loving, diverse community. But it's harder than you think to actually be welcoming, say, to homeless people that you don't really know what might be going on. It's even a little bit difficult to welcome in really, really, really rich people. We're more comfortable with the middle. But he challenges them that they become this kind of community in the midst of that highly hierarchical society, stratified society, that they be a community where the impoverished person, the one that the world marks with poverty, is lifted up and given new status, new height. Notice the passage that's from James 1, 9, and 10 at the very bottom of the front side of your sheet. Let the brother or sister of low status, tapenos in Greek, celebrate their new high position when they come into the community. And let the rich celebrate their humbling. Why would the rich want to celebrate their humbling? For the same reason that a rich person might actually want to respond to God's love in the gospel. Because they know that riches pass away. They pass away. They know that something more, something deeper. And society places the rich and the powerful at a position in society, especially in the Roman Empire, but in every society that you can find, in a particular place. And it is a powerful incentive to abuse people, to take advantage of it, to misuse them. And so a person that grasps that, in the sense that they grasp the gospel, can celebrate their humbling as they come into the community. And they are there with a person that's impoverished, and it's obvious. And they're there on the same level. And they are seeking ways to be brothers and sisters. To love your neighbor as yourself. Because the values of the world always push in. This is what James says, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Didn't God choose those that the world marks by poverty to find genuine wealth in faith and to be heirs of the very kingdom God promised to those who loved him? But you've deprived the impoverished person of their honor. And then the other side of it, isn't it the rich that use their power to oppress you? Now here he may not be talking about the rich in the congregation, but talking about others in the world, but it's possible even there. Aren't they the very ones who drag you into courts? Don't they themselves blaspheme the beautiful name that was invoked over you? If you're indeed fulfilling our king's law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you're valuing people's masks of status, you are working sin, since you're convicted by the law as transgressors. Then go to the second one. Here the focus, the doctrinal focus, the faith focus is belief in one God, also part of the two great commandments that the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the way he starts off is, what's the meaning of that? He's anticipating, leading up to it. The meaning of there being one God is that everybody are brothers and sisters. What's the benefit, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have a faith but doesn't have works? Such faith isn't able to deliver them, is it? if a brother or sister is without clothing and they're going without daily food, and one of you says to them, to my brother and sister, go in peace, stay warm and eat your fill, but you don't give them what their body needs, what's the benefit? Just so faith, if it has no works, is by itself dead. Like Paul would say, that faith without love is nothing. Rather, the way to think about it is this, verse 18, and I believe this is actually the way to take this verse. You can look at commentaries about various ways of interpreting this difficult verse. Rather, one will say, you for your part have a faith, and I for my part have works. Show me that faith of yours apart from works, and I'll show you my faith, and I indeed from my works will show you my faith. I have faith. Both of us have faith. But the faith that is making a difference is the faith that has effect, that works, and so forth. And then of course, faith, when you think about faith, you think about Abraham. Abraham's our father. Abraham's the great one of faith, the great patriarch. And you read about him, and he was counted righteous from his works, even as a person of great faith, when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. And what you're observing is that his faith was working together with his works. Faith working with works. And from those works, the faith was brought to completion. Also, the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham had faith in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. Ah, perfect. Great patriarch, Abraham, faith, works, that's the ideal. But he hasn't forgotten what he said in that earlier part. It doesn't just apply to the great patriarch of faith, Abraham. The very same thing, he goes on to say, what you're seeing is that any human being is counted righteous from works and not from a faith alone. In just the same way, wasn't Rahab, the prostitute, the harlot, the pagan harlot, the Gentile harlot, just the opposite end of the scale from Abraham, also counted righteous from works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out by another road? Be warm, eat your fill. It sounds a lot like Jesus. You remember in Matthew 25 when he says, to those on the right, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was naked and in prison. You came to me. You took care of me. That's the way Jesus understood this. This idea of believing in one God that makes us brothers and sisters means that it has to be played out in actual life, in actual action. Abraham did it, but also Rahab did it. All those who can come into the community share in that same process. The belief in one God is not just an abstract belief. If you keep it as an abstract belief, the demons believe and they shudder at the reality. But that faith and works have an interesting relationship. Generally speaking, we would think of faith as being the spiritual part and works being sort of the bodily part. But in the last line, he says, it's just really the opposite. It's faith that's kind of the body that has to be animated with works. As the body without animating spirit is dead, so also faith that has no works is dead. And so I just, as we think about it, you see that there's an understanding of works that's there in James that just flows directly out of Jesus' teaching, that flows right with Paul in what he says about faith working through love and all of the impact of love. But also that marks out what needs to go on in a community. And so that's the challenge for us to think about as we think about these passages and in these next few weeks, and as we move toward our retreat and think about being joined as one in prayer and all of that, that we practice working faith. You do it in, as our, there at the bottom of the second side, I give this kind of quick list of so many things that are ready to go to participate in. Obviously, our worship and prayer and study, to not just stay and float along on the surface of things, but to go into things deeply and to see, like James does with us here, what's really at stake when it means, says, to love your neighbor as yourself, or to believe that God is one, that there's all kinds of implications that have concrete actions that flow from them. Or as Carl was talking about, the community of hope, being a minister of the community of hope, reaching out, interacting with people that are continually vulnerable and marginal in their support, in their food, in their clothing, and all of that. There's all kinds of ministries of teaching children, mentoring youth, the ministry to Haiti, the Giver of Dreams ministry to kids in Honduras, divorce care, the ministry of love, Camp Shiloh, the Faith, Race, and Justice group, the divorce care community, and then all kinds of other things that can flow out, political involvements as you take your faith out into the society and at large and practice it there in very concrete ways in our society. But then also as he shows here, to genuinely be a family for each other. Just as the body without animating spirit is dead, so also faith that has no works is dead. But when it does live, when that action is there, when that spirit of love, the love of God, the self-giving love of God is there and living in it, then that faith, a faith that just says, God is one, there is one God, has all kinds of implications for the way in which I live my life and shape it. The idea of loving your neighbor as yourself finds 1,000 ways to be implemented and practiced. And so also the teaching of Jesus in so many of their forms. And so James takes us into this, helps us to think it through, takes us through case studies, lets us see our faith in action, faith actually alive. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may know what it really means to hold the faith, the faithfulness of Jesus, our anointed King, our Lord, the one who embodies true glory, that we may hear his teachings as he draws on words that you have given to us across the centuries and focuses them into our lives. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may live it out ourselves in action, action that embodies your self-giving love toward each other, toward the society that we live in that is so profoundly broken, but toward people, concrete people that we interact with every day of our lives, Heavenly Father. Let all of our wide-scale actions flow from concrete actions day by day in loving and serving people that are directly in front of us, so that our lives become living embodiments of your love, and our faith is alive and well with the power of your loving grace. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time with me. We want to stand together as we close, and I want to use some of the words that we used at the beginning of our service. Come. Let's sing to the Lord. Let's shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let's come to him with thanksgiving, sing psalms of praise to him. Come, worship and bow down. Kneel before the Lord, our Maker. He is our God, and we are the people he watches over, the flock under his care. Amen. greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.